Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, as we come to the parable of the soils. It's kind of a great one-story summary by Jesus of our last 18 months in the book of Acts before we begin our study in 1 Corinthians. Remember that Mark is the go gospel written to Romans. It's all about Jesus' action. Very little of his teaching is given by Mark. And so Mark chapter 4 is one of only two places that Mark gives any extended teaching from Christ. In a sense, Mark says, I'm going to pick Jesus' top two sermons. And this was one of them. It's also one of the only parables that's repeated by both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again showing us its great importance. And haven't we all wondered at times, as we attempt to speak to others about Christ, who hasn't wondered at times, how can we get such mixed responses? How can some seem so open to hear of Christ while others seem so closed? Why is it that some can listen to God's word with hungry hearts and hungry eyes and others stare at you as if wondering what planet you're from? And why? Why is it that some people seem to listen and respond but then later fall away and go right back to their old lifestyle? Why do some people seem so receptive at first? And yet in 3 months or in 3 years, they're nowhere. And they're but a distant memory to the church. These are some of the same questions that the followers of Jesus were starting to ask at this point of his public ministry. How can there be such differing responses to the same man and his same message? How could anyone deny, in light of his miracles and his stunning and mighty deeds and healing a leper and raising the paralytic and calming the stormy sea and on, how could anyone deny the obvious God-given authority of this man, that he is the Son of God? How could the very demons recognize who he is? And yet, the Jewish people would not. And even his own family, where Mark ends in chapter 3, failing to recognize who he is, not believing him. And by the way, if he began his public ministry in Mark chapter 1 saying he is announcing good news, the gospel of the kingdom which is near, why aren't more people seeing it as good news? And if this kingdom is so near, why is it also so different than what we expected, the Jewish people were thinking? Why is God's kingdom not political and not outwardly physical and immediately victorious as we had thought? What then is his kingdom going to be like? And how will we recognize it? Or maybe this problem with people not receiving Jesus, maybe it's his style. It's the way he goes about things that brings such resistance. You know, if he were a little more seeker-friendly or more chatty or winsome, or maybe if Jesus just knew better how to prepare the audience or create the right mood or set the stage, or maybe if Jesus just honed up on a few more effective methods and kind of polished his programs, then people would be more receptive, right? Not so, as we see here in this story. Let's stand as we hear the reading of God's word. The first part of this I will read. Mark 4 from verse 1. Jesus began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Our Father, only you can give ears to hear. Only you can germinate the seed. No amount of preacher's efforts or eloquence, no amount of human reasoning or persuasion alone can wake one dead heart or pierce through one deaf ear. But you can, by your Holy Spirit. Only you can keep Satan away. He and his birds, as it were, are so eager to snatch up, probably for many, for the 100th or the 1,000th or the 10,000th time, to snatch away this message before I even finish the sermon, so that it would do them no good whatsoever. Lord, this is a spiritual battle. We are not adequate for these things. Help us. Oh, Lord, come. Strengthen us. Plow up the fallow ground of hard hearts. Strip out the thorns and the weeds of distracted hearts. Take away the shallowness of weak hearts where the gospel seed has never really gone down deep and taken good root. Send your best plowmen, we pray, oh Father. Use your law, those 10 mighty plowmen of your 10 commandments, to convict of sin and judgment and bring people to Christ. And strengthen those who are yours and make us better witnesses with more realistic expectations as we go out into a lost world. Father, be our teacher. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Simple title this morning, The Parable of the Soils. The Parable of the Soils. We're going to walk through the parable briefly, and then the purpose he gives in verses 10 through 12, and then you'll get an outline once we come to verse 13. So just hang tight for a minute. Let's look at how Jesus introduces the parable there. In verse 1, we see him in one of his favorite teaching spots along the lake shore of Galilee. Again, there's a huge turnout for this local celebrity. And it's a setting that forms a kind of natural amphitheater where still today you can go. It's even called the Bay of Parables there in on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. And with the hills as your backdrop, the water as your backdrop, if you were sitting on the edge of a boat like Jesus and you spoke into the hills with the people there, the acoustics are quite amazing. You can still speak to thousands. Jesus sat there on a kind of floating pulpit because of the weight and the press of the masses. And we're told in verse 2 that he began to teach in parables. Now, what's a parable? This might help you. It comes from two Greek words. Para means alongside of, and balo means to throw. So a parable is to throw an illustration alongside of a spiritual truth. To say, let me tell you about something heavenly by something earthly. To throw alongside a simple parable or illustration or an analogy alongside of it. That's what Jesus does here as the master teacher that he was. And he speaks to an agrarian audience, a first century farming culture, and he uses something that would have had instant appeal and recognition to them. Look at verse 3. He says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Remember, this is not 20th century or 21st century farming with massive big John Deere tractors and all kinds of devices and technologies that come with that. This is first century farming. This is a sower who would have had a little bag of seed either around his waist or around his shoulder, and who would have simply drawn from his seed. They would have had to, before that, plow the rows, obviously, with the ox or donkey or so forth, a mule. And then he would go along those rows with his bag of seed, up one row, scattering them, down the next row, scattering his seed, up the next row, taking from his bag. By the way, do you know what it was once called in English? Before we ever had radio? That was where the word broadcasting came from. It's not a radio word. It was a farming word for sowing the seed. Jesus says a sower went out to sow. This is Galilee, by the way. It's a bit like, from what I've heard, farming in the Transvaal compared to the Cape. This is not the Ceres Valley. This is Galilee. It was rocky. It was a lot of scrub vegetation. It was difficult terrain. The farming conditions were austere. It was doable, but it wasn't ideal. There were obstacles, but they could farm. Notice the realism here in the four different soils he describes. 75% of the sower's labors are lost. Does that sound like your witnessing sometimes and your efforts to evangelize? We can get pretty discouraged, can't we? We can get pretty disheartened and a little dispirited and get a little flattened in our efforts at times. So the Lord wants to prepare us here. So he describes four types of soil. First of all, verse 4, the pathway soil. We read that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. The seed becomes bird food because of too much foot traffic. It's hard, worn ground that wouldn't take seed. And then he comes to the rocky soil, verses 5 and 6. Other seed fell, look at verse 5, on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Interesting. We typically read that, and we just picture a bunch of gravel and pebbles and rocks in there. Probably not so. You need to know that in Galilee, there is a, like in some various parts of the world, beneath the surface, there is heavy limestone in some areas. So what he's talking about is soil that looks fine on the surface. And the root starts to go down, but then it hits this bedrock of limestone. Not good. Not good for farming. And so it never took root. Then he comes to the third type of soil, thorny soil, in verse 7. He says, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. This is deceptive soil. It looks great on the outside, and there's not even a rock bed beneath to worry about. But as it goes down, it begins to be overcome and choked out by the weeds and the thistles and the thorns. And then the rest of its life is zapped. The thorny soil is the third there. And then the fourth one is the good soil, verse 8. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Interesting here, even in the verbs that Jesus uses, he makes a sudden shift to an ongoing sort of continuous verb tense. It goes like this in the original. The seed was coming up and growing and producing a crop, multiplying 30 and 60 or even 100 times. Now, Jesus often loved to throw in a shock factor to his stories, didn't he? Well, here's the shock factor. Do you know what normal returns would have been for a good crop in Galilee? 7.5%. 7.5 returns per seed. I guess that would be almost 1,000%. 7.5. So if you had 10%, you would have been thrilled, right? If you had a return like that. But Jesus, if you had a tenfold return. But no, he says what? 30, 60, 100-fold return, a massively bumper, beyond all bumper crops. It's unheard of. The idea is it was supernatural. There's something in that seed that we never expected and we never heard of that we could never have accomplished on our own. That's what happens with the good soil. And then verse 9, Jesus was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, don't miss this. Don't tune me out. As Jesus is about to explain, the whole difference between the three bad soils and the one good soil is what? How they heard. The condition of their ears, their spiritual hearing and perception. 12 times in this fourth chapter of Mark, there are different words used for hearing. It's all about your spiritual auditory skills and whether you'll take in the word of God or reject it. How tragic it is, beloved, to see people who have lost their ears. Oh no, their physical ears are fine and quite handsome. From what I can tell, all of you this morning have them. But it's very tragic to see someone who has lost their spiritual hearing. They wake up on a Sunday morning and everything's fine. You heard the beautiful birds, a lovely day, bit of music maybe, a bit of traffic, but nice and quiet compared to the weeks. And the person who woke you up, or if you have kids in the house and the noise starts early, or the dog, or the cat, or the coffee machine, or the hum of the refrigerator, or whatever sounds are normal to you. And your hearing's just fine. And in fact, you even came here and you heard the people that greeted you outside as you came into church. And yeah, hello, hello, nice to see you. Yes, great, fine, thank you. And you even heard the shuffle of the chairs as you tried to find your seat this morning. And then as the service began, you even heard the announcements. And, you know, Tim and usual waffle. And, you know, that was kind of cute. Damo and Franco, the drums, the whatever you call those things, the timpani. Cymbals, thank you, cymbals. It's everything's fine until God's word gets mentioned. Until there's a song with spiritual truth in it. Or until we start talking about this bizarre spiritual thing of the Lord's table. And then God's word is read. And then God's word is taught and explained. And all of a sudden, you go deaf. All of a sudden, everything was fine. You hear it, you're connecting, you're registering, you're responding until God's word is spoken, and then everything goes, and you're deaf. You're totally deaf. What a tragic place to be in. Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Don't be caught in such a place. Beware of such a reality, such a danger. That's exactly what happens with these bad soils. And then Jesus comes to his purpose and a further warning to those who may not have their spiritual ears attached. He comes to the purpose of his parables here in verses 10 and following. Look at verse 10. As soon as Jesus was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. He explains the purpose of parables, first of all, for insiders, and then he's going to come to the outsiders. For insiders, this is wonderful news. True disciples have been given the greatest gift imaginable, spiritual understanding, spiritual ears, spiritual eyes to perceive truth and to respond to it. And specifically, what does he say here? To understand the mystery of the kingdom. The secret, mysterion is the Greek word, a secret which is now a revealed truth. When you read the word secret in the New Testament, you need to think a revealed truth, something that once wasn't clear or wasn't fully revealed that now has been made known to those who are in Christ. Now you say, but these are Jews. They knew that God had a kingdom. How could you say this is a secret? They have 39 books of their Old Testament. They had already by now some 2,000 years of anticipating a kingdom and a Messiah and a king who had come. How could you say that Jesus has just revealed to them the secret of a kingdom? Nobody knew about God's kingdom and Messiah's coming kingdom better than the Jewish people. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about this. The person and the way in which the kingdom would come baffled them and totally escaped their notice. Yes, we read Isaiah 53. Yes, they could have seen it in places and times in the Old Testament. But they were blind to it. And even the Old Testament, it was veiled and it was not as fully clear as it is now in Christ. That the way his kingdom would come before, yes, one day a political, I believe, an earthly 1,000-year reign of Jesus from David's throne. Before then, it's going to come spiritually. Through a gospel message for only those who repent and believe. And through a king who would have to face a cross before a crown and suffering before glory. A suffering Messiah before a reigning Messiah. Go figure. That's a kingdom they did not have a category for. But God had opened their eyes and he was opening their eyes. And so he can say there in verse 11, to you it's been given the mystery of this kingdom. Don't think you thought it up. Don't think you just had handsome ears and you were just born with good hearing. You just had the natural ability to sort of figure this Jesus thing out. Not so at all. God has to give it to you. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 to his disciples? Or rather, in prayer to the Father. Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And you have revealed them to babes. God had to reveal them. And he goes on to say, the only ones that are discover these things are those to whom the Father reveals to the Son and the Son wills to reveal to them. Otherwise, you don't get it and you won't get it. God has made it clear if you know him. God gave you faith. God gave you repentance. God drew you to himself. And to him be the glory. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But here's the warning. We saw insiders, but here's the warning, the purpose of parables to outsiders. To those who are outside, get everything in parables. So that, verse 12, while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. One of the most grave prophecies in all of Scripture. One of the most solemn moments in all of the Bible. It's where Paul ended, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 28. When you don't get the point of an illustration, it becomes a riddle. It becomes something veiled and hidden. Do you understand, beloved, that the parables of Jesus are not only grace to those who believe, but they are also judgment to those who do not believe? Jesus' teaching, and especially his parables, are not only a blessing for those with ears to hear, but they are a curse upon those who refuse to hear. You say, why? Why would any teacher do that? especially Jesus. Why would he teach in such a way that will only harden them further and confirm their sentence of judgment? Why? Every time we do Christianity Explained, people ask about this passage as we go through Mark's gospel. I'll tell you why. We need to remember where Jesus is at in the stage of his ministry. It's been almost 2 years already. He's been making his kingdom very clear. He's had a year down south in Judea. He's had another year or more up in Galilee. The truth is out. The kingdom has been explained, but they won't believe. In fact, Mark chapter 3 ended with the Pharisees accusing Jesus of using Satan's power to perform his miracles and committing the unpardonable sin. So it's in light of that that Jesus now says, "My parables, to you who do not believe, will only further your judgment and only harden your hearts all the more." By their own persistent rebellion, they're putting themselves on the outside under God's condemnation. They are 100% to blame, not God. And yet, God is not frustrated or baffled in any way. Oh no, this is no surprise to a sovereign and a righteous God. It's no obstruction to his plan. No, they are fulfilling a script that God had written centuries before through Isaiah, 700 years earlier. This is a tension, isn't it, for us when we evangelize and we grieve and we pray as we ought, as God the Father grieves and yearns for all to be saved and as we labor to see them saved. And yet sometimes they are not, or maybe they even will not be saved, though we don't know, and we treat everyone as if they are God's elect and we long to see them saved, but some won't and some don't and they keep ignoring us. Why? Because they are guilty for their unbelief, and they must be held accountable, but you must never let go of a sovereign God who rules over all things at the same time. And you have to hold on to both. And we wrestle, but the biblical writers hardly, they wrestled, but they never have trouble in the same breath speaking confidently of the absolute sovereignty of a predestining God and the absolute responsibility of guilty, rebellious man. And they didn't let go of either doctrine, and neither must you. And neither must we. And now Jesus comes to his explanation of this parable. Look at verse 13 now in the passage. Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" In other words, this is a pretty important one. If you don't get this parable of the soils, you're not going to get any of them. You're going to fail the whole course on parables. We better understand the parable of the soils. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Now, by the way, who's the original sower? Who is the word incarnate? And who brought us the gospel word through the first 12 apostles who received the gospel word? The original sower is Jesus, right? And through Jesus came the word and the 12 disciples sent out to bring the word. And then the ascended Christ who returns to the Father, commissions them, and through them commissions us to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, as we've seen in the book of Acts. There's only one seed to sow, only one message that will save, only one seed that gives any hope. He says, the sower sows the word, the Logos, God's saving gospel, the kingdom message of a Christ crucified and risen, who can save sinners and bring them into his kingdom and forgive them and grant them new life. The sower sows the word. There's no other way to be saved. Only one gospel is the power of God into salvation. Only one word of the cross is the message of foolishness to those who are perishing, but is salvation to those who are being saved. There's only one message that James says, by which you were begotten again. There's only one message that Peter says, through which you can be born again. The living and abiding word, the gospel of God. The sower sows the word. And this is a very crucial point, by the way, church family, where many churches sadly are confused. Notice the difference between the outcomes and the results for the sower. What was the thing that made the difference? Often today, we kind of get the impression or we are told they didn't tamper with the seed and make the seed relevant enough. You know, if only they had found the right sower, maybe, or the sower with the right personality, or, you know, we need smarter sowers and more creative, innovative sowers, or, you know, maybe it's the sower's uniform. If he had holes in his jeans and a tattoo and, you know, an Ed Hardy t-shirt, then he would have gotten a better result. Or maybe it was the music while he was sowing. If the music was right and the mood was right and the stage was set, then you would have had different results. Maybe it's the appearance of the seed. You know, that's just a plain little bag. It's just a plain little seed. Come on, dress it up. Maybe it was the weather at the time, or the rain, or the sunshine, or the fertilizer. No! It's only one thing that made the difference between the three bad soils and the one good soil. What was it? The hearers, the condition of their heart. Don't doubt the seed. We have no other. If you want to dress it up and tamper with it and try to make it more relevant, all you'll do is weaken it and harm it. All we have is the seed of the gospel. Our job is to be faithful to it and to sow it and to cry to God to change the hearts of men, which we cannot do. Only God can do, and he'll do it through the seed of his word. That's where the power is found. Nowhere else. Nothing in us. Ours is but to be faithful to sow the seed. And now we come to the four soils. Four soils, so that we would inspect ourselves and also expect certain responses when we evangelize. Four soils for inspection and for our expectations. Inspecting ourselves and expecting of others when we sow. Let's take the moments that remain and dig into the soil here, as it were, and get our hands dirty with some soil analysis for the sake of your own soul and for your witness to others. First of all, the pathway soil. Look at verse 15. These are the ones, he says, who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. You need to picture, first of all, here the Pharisees, the scribes that have just been opposing Jesus. They are Satan's captives. So he makes sure that they stay deaf to any gospel message. This is pathway soil, roadside soil, hard hearts. And it's a terrible thing to witness, isn't it? And we've all seen it. Those who could care less about God's word. Sin has been stomping and pounding and stomping and pounding on their hearts day after day, sometimes year after year. Pounded by lust, pounded by greed, pounded by fear or worry or popularity or the wrong kinds of friends, or sometimes it's just work or it's busyness or it's too much TV or it's too much news or too much music or just fatigue or depression or other emotions pounding away, hardening and hardening their heart so they have no place for the word. Sometimes it's the wrong kind of education, believing the lies of a secular, unbelieving world. And little do we know that we or our young people are having the word. Their hearts pounded and hardened. Satan and his birds aren't picky. They don't care how your heart is hardened, as long as it is. As long as they can then swoop down and grab that seed, that life-giving, miraculous, supernatural seed that's the only thing that can save you, and snatch it away before it ever even affects you at all. Nothing delights Satan and his birds more than this. When you disregard God's warnings and his gracious offer of salvation, when you forget the sermon before you ever even reach the parking lot. In fact, you've already turned the preacher off long ago. When God's word leaves you unmoved, unaffected, unfazed. When it makes no difference to you whether Christ ever died, whether the blood was ever shed and the body was ever broken. You couldn't give a rip. And Satan laughs, and you are his plaything. And he's never had a more cooperative toy. Do you really want to be such a person? Do you really want to allow Satan to continue to pound and harden your heart? Do you really trust him? Do you really want to give your life to a murderer? Do you really want to trust a deceiver? And despise such a love and despise such a Savior who gave his life for sinners. It's the pathway soil. It's the hard heart. Now we come to the rocky soil, verses 16 and 17, the rocky soil. Let's call this the shallow heart, the shallow heart. Look there, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones who, on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Here we picture, first of all, the crowds that swarmed around Jesus, his fickle fan club of fair weather friends. At first, these hearers of the word showed such promise, such interest. We've all seen people like this, haven't we? They had an emotional experience with Jesus. They had a moving time at church or at some revival meetings. They had a mountaintop experience at camp. They've even walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, raised a hand, shed the tear. Maybe they've even been baptized and joined the church. And now, where are they? Adding Jesus to their life made them feel good at the time, made them feel like a real spiritual person. Everyone around them was sure, this time it's for real. They've been saved. They didn't hear some false, phony gospel from those prosperity churches. They heard the real gospel. By the way, nothing wrong with the seed. It says they heard the word. They know the doctrine. They know about Jesus. They could defend it. Man, they're articulate. Boy, they're eloquent. Man, they're excited. Nobody has a passion like they do for Christ. But the interesting thing is there was never really a struggle. Never really much of a burden or an anguish or conviction of sin. Notice there in verse 16, it says, immediately they received it with joy. But then one day, they make a very painful discovery. They find out that this same word that saves us also brings us trouble and persecution from a hostile word who doesn't feel the same way we do about this word, this gospel salvation message. They discover there's actually a cost to Christianity, and they want nothing of it. They can no longer bear the scorching heat of rejection and disapproval. Jesus, I was fine for following you when it was cool. But not when I'm on the outs. Why? Verse 17 says, because they never heard and received the gospel deep enough for it to take what? To take firm root. Beloved, please hear this. I used to be unclear on this myself, and I used to fall for it. Joy is not the unmistakable mark of conversion. It's not. They could have all the joy in the world and be in hell today. Because if it only affected their emotions but never got through to their intellect and their will and changed their life, all they are is a happier, hell-bound person. Joy is not the distinguishing mark of conversion. If they've never counted the cost, if they never repented of sin and of self and trusted Christ as their everything and been willing to die for Him and to follow Him in a hostile world. Sometimes I've found I get suspicious. The most gushy, hyper-spiritual Jesus talkers are the ones I probably won't even see in 12 to 18 months. C.H. Spurgeon said, they took their religion hot from the oven and they dropped it before it was cool enough to feed on. Easy out, or rather easy in, easy out. How sad to see churches today full of people with shallow hearts. All they've gotten was an imitation version of Christianity, and they've never known the real thing. It's easy to become a Christian today, isn't it? There's not much cost. And so thousands sit in our churches with a damning false assurance, thinking they're on the road to heaven because everything's cool and smooth and it's a bed of roses, and they're on their way to hell and no one's told them. You've heard the story about the guy in Russia who comes in with a gun and says, all right, all the true Christians, or what he says, you know, everyone that stands up for Jesus, tell me, you know? And half the people left. And then he puts down his gun and picks up a Bible and says, okay, I want to find out who the real believers are. Let's worship. Let's get rid of all the fakes who didn't want to die for Jesus. Puts his gun down and takes up a Bible. Says, let's worship. Now we know who's born again and who's not. What a warning. How we all would examine ourselves. Did the word ever really take deep root in us or not? But then Jesus comes to even greater threat. From the external threats of persecution and hostility, he comes to the internal threats now, the third soil. The third soil, verses 18 and 19, look there. We've seen the pathway soil of a hard heart. We've seen the rocky soil of a shallow heart. Now we come to the thorny soil of a distracted heart. The thorny soil of a distracted heart. Look at verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Oh, but Tim, you don't understand. My friend, or maybe you say me, I mean, nobody was more real. Nobody looked more alive and active at first. Nobody knew how to go through the motions like I did. But then, I can't figure it out. Or my friend, I can't figure it out. They just started to go cold. They seemed so genuine. But then they started to whinge and complain. And you know what, you Christians, this Sunday, Lord's Day, all day, you even go to Sunday night, or you go to small group, or you go to, you know, commitment and accountability, you go witnessing. Oh man, you guys are a cult. It's just a bit much for me. I need my space. Could you just cool it a little bit? And they think you're strangling them. And the real lie is that something else is strangling them. And they think it's stroking them. They think the stuff of the world, a little more money, a little more success, a little more happiness, a little more luxury, a little more prosperity, a little more comfort. What could be more harmless? That's what life's about. Man, it's these Christians that are choking me. I feel so restricted. And they have no idea what's actually choking them. Look at the verse again. What does Jesus say there in verse 19? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Three intruders, deadly weeds that fill our churches today, that strangle millions. First of all, the worries of this life, innocent stuff that can consume you. Secondly, the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, where do I start? The enticing attraction of wealth. When's the last time you heard a Christian say to you, you know what? God has blessed me, or he's blessed my business, and that's fine. It's a gift from God. I'm thankful that we're prospering, but I just want to ask you the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30. I'd just like to ask you to pray that for me. Pray that my affluence doesn't become a snare for me. We should all be. We're the richest of the world. We should be asking for prayer for that daily, and we hardly mention it. Dear brother, dear sister, pray for me. My money is one of the biggest threats to my soul. Pray that I'll use it for God's kingdom and use it wisely and be a good steward. That's what Jesus said. They once looked so promising. It seemed like the gospel seed had taken root, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. Notice, he doesn't say evil things. He doesn't say nasty, bad, filthy things. It's just things. Anything will do. It might just be more hobbies, more friends, more health, more success, more destiny, more purpose in life. Doesn't matter. As long as you want it more than Jesus, Satan's happy. It's all that matters. What kind of soil are you, friend? What kind of soil are you? Do these same things have a stranglehold on you? Life's worries, the deceitfulness of riches, the constant desire for more. Beloved, have you noticed? I've found that unless a new convert does not early on renounce these things and begin to ask for prayer and accountability and consciously stand against these threats and say, the deceitfulness of riches, I want to be radically generous. The desires for other things, I want to exaggerate my devotion to Christ. The cares of this world, I want to be joyful in Christ and learn to trust Him. If they don't consciously, deliberately, publicly, actively, radically renounce those things, then I'd say it's just a matter, it's not if, it's just when. They'll be back. They'll be back. And they never were truly saved. God has given us weed killers to prevent having a thorny, distracted heart. He's shown us in His Word how to live a life of ongoing repentance, self-denial, living for kingdom priorities, storing up treasures in heaven. And how tragic as well, beloved, to see the way that much of evangelism today caters to the bad soils. Everywhere we see people who are manipulated into shallow, emotional decisions for Jesus, pressured into a quick public response without the word ever taking root and addressing their rocky or their thorny soil. I don't know if the Christian church has ever been more effective in history than it is today at producing tares and false converts instead of wheat. Hypocrites and pretenders, we are cranking out by the thousands. We are the church of the thorny soil. We are the church of the tares, if we are honest, in today's modern evangelicalism. The prosperity gospel could not be more opposite or contradictory to what Jesus is saying here. Listen to the preachers today. They're saying you can have all the world has to offer and you can still have Jesus. Do you know what that's called? A lie from the pit of hell. The gospel will never offer you what your sinful, wretched, self-worshipping heart already wants. It won't. Whatever it is, it's a false gospel. We just met someone yesterday when we went witnessing here in Randburg CBD. For an hour, this man from a prosperity church down in the inner city told us, Jesus would never make me sick. I've never had a headache or a cold for 15 years. And if Jesus ever did not give me earthly benefits, I'd stop following him. That's what he said. That's the gospel. This is the first guy we talked to. You wonder how many other people does he represent? A completely false gospel that says, bring your thorny soil, bring your rocky soil. We want to fill the chairs because we got a budget to meet. God help us. God forbid. We need no more churches of the Judases and the Demases and the Simon the Magicians. But then there's the good soil last of all. Praise God. What an encouraging note he ends on here. The fourth and the only good soil, let's call this the responsive heart. In contrast to a hard heart, or a shallow heart, or a distracted heart, we have a responsive heart. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word, and they accept it. And, notice this, so far everything's the same, isn't it? The other soils heard the word, the other soils accepted the word, but the other soils did not do what this soil is about to do. Verse 20 concludes by saying, they heard it, they accepted it, and they bore fruit. And then the shock again, 30, 60, 100-fold, a supernatural harvest that only could be explained by God and the power of his Spirit and the power of his word. Oh, but you say, Tim, you need to help me. I had friends and they bore fruit. I told you about my friend last week in the ethics class who was one of my biggest mentors next to my parents, on staff with Campus Crusade for 10 years. Wonderful, godly man. Renounced his, left his wife, left his five kids, ages 6 and under, to choose a homosexual lifestyle, which he's still living this day. Did he have fruit? I would have said yes. I thought I saw lots of fruit. But we know even the demons have good doctrine, right? And even emotions can mislead. And even bad soil can look good at first. So how can you find out? How can I know within 60 days or less whether this person's a real convert? Answer: he who endures to the end will be saved. Only time will tell as the fruit comes. And Scripture tells us what real fruit is. Actual love for Christ. A love for God. A love for his people. Jonathan Edwards battled with this in the Great Awakening in the 1740s in North America. There was tons of people getting saved and there was false converts mixed in as well. Lots of wheat and lots of tares. So Edwards wrote a whole book on this called Religious Affections to answer this question. What is real fruit compared to all the other fruits that can be imitated? What's the real thing? He puts it very well. He warns of a fleshly religiosity, a fake spirituality that is ultimately rooted in self-love. They do all the right things, but for the wrong reason. And at the end of the day, it revolves around self rather than the living God. That's what dominates the church today, sadly. But Edwards says the Holy Spirit produces a genuine, lasting experience that makes you God-centered and divorces you from your self-interest. Edwards pointed out that genuine conversion creates humility in a convert rather than pride, a spirit of meekness and gentleness, forgiveness and mercy. It leaves the true believer hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of being satisfied with some kind of self-congratulatory spiritual experience. Edwards, I'll close with this. The distinguishing mark of true conversion, Edwards says, listen to this, is humble, brokenhearted love for God. Humble, brokenhearted love for God. It's a new birth that produces a new heart with new appetites, that produces real and lasting fruit. Edward says the desires of the saints are humble desires. It's a humble hope. It's a humble brokenhearted joy that leaves the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a little child, more disposed by a universal lowliness of behavior. He says true grace reaches to the very bottom of the heart. Counterfeit heart never dispossesses sin of its claim on the soul or destroys its reigning power there. The bottom line, he says, a holy life is the chief sign of grace. And the chief sign of a holy life is holy love. Love for God and love for others. Someone asked me this week, can you change your soil? Or is it fixed? What if you know this morning you're one of the other three soils? You're hard heart. You're a shallow heart. You're a distracted heart. You're not the good soil, or at least you're starting to wonder. The answer is absolutely. All of us were once the wrong kind of soil. Scripture says repeatedly, rend your hearts, not your garments. Break up your fallow ground. Turn and be saved. Repent and believe. What is that? Turn away from being a false soil and receive the word and be saved and be transformed. That's the hope of the gospel. God can give you a new heart as you look to him. Repent and be saved. Let's bow our heads as we close. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would do his x-ray, heart-searching, penetrating work in every heart here this morning. That you would not allow any rocky soil, thorny soil, pathway soil to rest until they have run to the Lord Jesus Christ to find new life, to be made into new soil, to have you break up their fallow ground, and to give them ears to hear, which they could never achieve on their own. Oh God, thank you that for those of us, by your grace alone, that you have given us ears to hear and you've given us hearts to receive your seed. Forgive us that we have not borne nearly the fruit that we ought to. We feel at best we are the tenfold and thirtyfold. And we look and we read about the 60 and hundredfold Christians and we say, oh God, thank you. Thank you. How shamed we are by their fruitful lives. But we say, thank you, God, that there's any fruit at all, it's only by your grace that there would be one single fruit. And we pray that the fruit of your Spirit, the actual life-changing evidences and a pattern of them over the long haul would be evident in us as your Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We confess that as your gift and it can never come from us. By your grace alone, we are what we are, but your grace to us is not without effect. It transforms us and it motivates us. Oh God, make us a church that trusts the sower, that trusts the seed, that can never cease sowing and never tires of telling others of Christ and never loses focus of the only seed that can transform and save and build your church and win a lost world. Oh God, thank you for the power of your seed that has opened our blind eyes and pierced our dead ears and brought us new life, softened our hardened hearts and pricked our consciences and humbled our pride, rescued us when we were perishing. Oh God, we thank you. If you can do it for us, you can do it for anyone. Make us bold and confident in your seed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I invite you to join us for a cup of tea or coffee afterwards. Love to meet any of you who are visiting and trust we can make a point to reach out to one another as well. And then please join us afterwards for Family Bible Hour. The kids were going through the Old Testament and we are continuing in ethics, as I mentioned, looking at some of the sticky issues in the Bible of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so forth. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.